Form.
We are in a mini series within a series, the book of James, on how to stop fighting with yourself and with those you live with. This is not a casual series. This is not a series that's insignificant. We live in a world that is constantly consumed with conflict. This is a presidential year. The fact is, it seems like every year is a presidential year. They are running. I don't think they ever stop running. And we live in an era where we have, for good or for ill, what's called the 24-hour news cycle. And if you are given to channel surf or given to actually watch it on purpose, then you know that the news channels, they get their ratings up, and it's simply a business. It is a business, and the business of getting ratings up. So everything is a crisis. Everything is being stirred up. I just want to warn you here. This, I won't charge you for this. We've already had the offering. But be very careful these next 18 months how much you get involved with all the time when it comes to politics. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved. You know the saying, vote early, vote often. That's fine. You know, vote for your person, pray, work hard, do whatever God leads you to do in the political realm. But be careful that you don't get sucked in to a cycle of always being worked up over most of the stuff you can't do anything about anyhow. I'm just saying, just don't get like you're always on edge, okay, about everything. Because God's in control. We have responsibility. I understand that. And we do have responsibility. And we should pray, and we should ask God to give us men and women in all areas of leadership that would love him and love his truth and do what's right. So that's all understood. But just be careful. Now, the reason for that, why that's important, is because if you're not careful, you'll wind up always being a person that's always stirred up about something. You're always being stirred up about something around you, okay? And sometimes inwardly, you'll be that way, and you got to be careful. So we're going to talk about how to live at peace. Now, living at peace does not mean living with the absence of problems. Just a little bit, some preliminary thoughts we have time for this morning. It doesn't mean you live without problems, okay? Living at peace is not synonymous with living without problems. The only people who don't have problems, at least in this world, are those who are not in this world. But everybody in this world has problems, okay? And they all live life. I remember the true story told about George W. Bush. That's the younger one, right? George W. Bush, the younger one. After he was elected president, and they were having a get-together, and he had his shoes, tennis shoes, on the table, and his mother comes in, Barbara Bush, and says, "Boy," and I don't know if she said boy, I don't know what she said, George, whatever it is. She yelled at him. She said, "Get your shoes off the table." To which the old first president Bush said, "You can't talk to him like that. He's the president now." She said, "Get the hell off my table." And evidently didn't bother her that he was president, okay? And the fact is, that's just life. Everybody, whether it's the White House or the gray house or the broken house, the nice house, we all have life, and you have life. And so you're going to have problems. You're going to have dirty dishes. You're going to have, life is messy. It's never clean and simple. So you're going to have conflict all around you all the time. So if you're looking for an existence where there is no conflict, then you're looking for the wrong thing. What we're after is peace within our heart so we can be at peace with the people in our lives and people and with our God in the midst of all of our challenges, okay? So just keep that in clear perspective, if you would, okay? Now, just a simple review from this morning, okay? This morning we talked about self-desire. And it's about self-desire is I want what you want. You want what you want because you want it. And we talked about how that's very dangerous and very difficult. And it always hurts us when we're consumed with self-desire. I got, after church this morning, I was standing up here and I got a very good question. What's the difference between self-desire that is bad and desire that is good? And the illustration was given. I want a particular thing. I'm praying for a particular thing. I'd like to acquire the money to purchase a particular thing. Is that wrong? And I said, no, it's not wrong as long as the key here is desire apart from God. It's my self-desire apart from God. I want to clarify that. Evidently, there's a question this morning about that. It's okay to want something. You're saving money for a project, or you're trying to earn a promotion, or you're in athletics, and you're trying to prepare hard to win in the season. That's okay. Or school starting, and you're planning on actually studying this year, so you can actually pass the credit, not just pass, but have good grades. That's okay. You desire to do that. But the issue is that it's self-desire. It's desire where God is not present. It's because the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. We mentioned this more in the earlier service than we did the second service. I don't think we mentioned it at all in the second service. But Philippians 2:13, God works in me both to will, both to desire, and to do his good will. Man desires the office of a bishop. He desires a good thing. So there is a godly desire. Okay, so don't get those two confused. We're talking about self-desire. When I want to do what I want to do, simply because I want to do it. We talked about this morning, the power and the impact and how to defeat that in our lives. Now tonight, we're talking about not self-desire, but self-dependence. Okay? And this is a powerful force. Before we get there, let me see what the next one looks like. Okay? Okay, good. Okay. Brother Jimmy, you've got it now, okay, if you don't mind. Thank you. Talking about self-dependence. I was reminded again this week through just circumstances of the most popular funeral song. The most popular funeral song in unchurched and unbelieving funerals is what? Do you know? I did it my way, exactly. You said it before, but I thought about the I did it my way. The song by who? I guess he sung it. I don't know if other people sang it or whatever, but I just was looking at some of the lyrics this week, in my study, this came up, and I think about the song, the first part of the song, these words are in the song, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I traveled each and every highway, much more than this, I did it my way. And the song really emphasizes that I want to do this my own way. I made this happen, I'm the one, okay? And of course, the end of the song, I have no idea how long the song is, but there are quite a few words if you get it in a long list. But the end of it, these words are said. What is a man? What has he got? It's a question. If not himself, then he has naught. You know, if I'm not, I don't have myself. If I'm not there, I have nothing. To say the things he truly feels, and this is the phrase that really gets you. You get me? And not the words of one who kneels. That's the thrust of that song. So I like that song. Well, I'm not the issue. I'm just telling you that's what their song is. And not the words of one who kneels. You see, one who does not kneel will always want to do things his or her own way. And folks, I wish I could tell you this is just a Hollywood problem or an entertaining world problem, but this is a problem in every church, and this is a battle in the heart of every believer. It really is. Because sometimes all we do among Christians is we simply change out the objective. For example, a Christian would not sing this song in the sense of meaning these words. I'm not saying if you've ever sung it, you're not a Christian. I'm just saying that a Christian would understand that, yes, I need to do things God's way. But here's what sometimes happens. Sometimes happens, it's sort of like, you know, contemporary Christian music that takes worldly tunes sometimes and try to Christianize them. Okay? And sometimes what we do is we Christianize this concept. And it goes something like this, okay? I really, really want to be a great Sunday school teacher. So what do I have to do to be a great Sunday school teacher? What do I have to do to be a successful pastor or missionary? What do I have to do to win, to succeed? And then I begin to define success my own way. As a young pastor, I would go to conferences, pastors' conferences and church growth conferences and different situations. And, of course, that was back before electricity, a good number of years ago, okay? But now I have lived long enough to see a new realm of church growth movements, actually multiple formations of that movement in different forms. And what I have observed is this, in all arenas, be it fundamental or new evangelical or very liberal arenas of church ministry, I have noticed a consistent thread. that in each group that has a lot of these conferences, there is a definition of success that is actually quite centered on man. Maybe you've heard this expression before. I should work as if everything depends upon me, and pray as if everything depends upon God. And that is actually a very humanistic view of Christianity. It's like somehow God needs me. Okay? I've got to be so careful about that. It's like the saying that goes, everything rises and falls on leadership. There is a truism to the fact that if I'm praying, I should be willing to work and do my best. That's certainly true. And it's certainly true that leadership is extremely important within a church setting. But the reality is, everything rises and falls on God. It's all Him. You say, well, we have God rewards our work. Yeah, the key there is God. And God rewards our work on His timetable. I mentioned Wednesday night. Last Tuesday, we had a wonderful Grow meeting. Last month was painful. It was just some really difficult. Tuesday went well, okay? And sometimes things go well. Sometimes they don't go well for multiple different reasons. Sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes the things are behind our control. But life happens, okay? But I have to be careful that I don't Americanize my Christian walk. Now, thank God I'm an American, okay? Last week we took the grandkids, well, Jonathan and Rachel and the grandkids, we all went to Washington, D.C., and we saw the changing of the guard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, a very moving experience. I've never seen it. That's the first time I've ever seen it. And it's a moving experience. And seeing a lot of the others, the monuments and stuff. So I thank God I'm an American, but I've got to be careful. I don't Americanize my walk with God, okay? So, or maybe I should say this, you got to make sure you don't South Korean your walk with God, or maybe Canadian, whatever the Canadians do, with their way of looking at life. Because every culture has its way of doing things. In every culture, there are things that are important and not, okay? But you got to be careful that you're not dependent upon yourself. It doesn't mean you ignore your responsibility. But the self-dependence, and it's not an easy line to walk. It's not an easy truth to distinguish. It's not that easy, okay? Now, let me give you a couple of things to write down if you're taking notes. In your back here, both of them should be notes. Space if you wish to do it. If you want a pen, there are pens in the back of the auditorium. You can feel free now if you go up quickly and get them, or even not so quickly, but if you get it, that's fine. But if you get it, please have a seat right afterwards. And again, I want to thank you for not moving during the sermon or not leaving the service unless absolutely necessary. We appreciate that so very, very much. Now, I want to give you a working definition. Now, when I give these working definitions, I state it that way because I'm not attempting to give a dictionary definition, a technical definition, but a working definition, let me define that term for you, is a definition to help you to get your mind wrapped around the same point that I'm talking about. So when we travel through the message, then we're all talking the same, I think at least hopefully thinking about the same thing when I use that term. So self-dependence in the context of this message, here's what I mean. It means I can do what I need to do in my own strength, by my own resources, and within my own understanding. That's what I mean by that. This is the self-dependence, okay? I can make this happen. I was with a pastor one time, and he told me, he says, you know, it's a church of about 800 or 1,000 people, and it says, you know, we have to have a 12.5% or a 12% growth every year just to make things stay the same. Church of 800 to 1,000 people, you have to have a 12% growth pattern in order to just maintain 800 to 1,000 people. Well, 12% is not a small amount. If you have 1,000 people, how much is out of 1,000? What's 12%? 120, okay, which means in a 52-week year, how many people are joining the church every week? 2-point-something, small, but 2 people, basically, okay? That's not a small thing to have happen, okay? That's not. I'm not saying that he was wrong. And knowing all that, he's a very smart guy, and he's very intellectual and all that kind of stuff, and that's fine. But we have to be careful that we don't reduce what we're doing to God to flow charts and statistics and programs. That doesn't mean we don't have flow charts. It doesn't mean we don't have spreadsheets. It doesn't mean we don't have a plan and objective. I'm not suggesting that we just take the case, sirrah, sirrah, what will be attitude and say, well, you know, y'all pray for us. We didn't practice, but you just pray for us. No, if you didn't practice, then do us a favor and don't sing. And, you know, go ahead and practice, then sing, okay? But the point is that, not suggesting that, but we have to be careful of self-defense. Now, let me give you a predictable reality, okay? God will not share first place with anybody in any way at any time. That's an important concept. I want you to hold your place here in James and turn, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay? I want you to understand this. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to understand that God is not in the habit of sharing top billing. In fact, he's not in the habit and will not share billing at all. Not just top billing, but he'll not share billing at all. And what I mean by that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, in olden days, back when they used to have marquees in a lot of movie theaters or theaters, and they still do in some places, they'll have starring, or like on television or movies, whatever, they'll have starring, and the big name person is up there, okay? Starring, you know, Dr. Zhivago or Dr. Doolittle or whatever, and Dr. whatever, or this person. Okay, and then it's like the less important you are, the smaller your print is, and the shorter your time your name is up there. And then it might if it's a TV series, it might and also starring so and so, also this person over here. Okay, and that's the way they prioritize who's really important to who's not so important. Okay, now God doesn't do that. When our life is over and our work on earth is done, it's done. Somebody talked to me about this week. I was talking to a pastor, and we were talking about when pastors retire, though I'm a few days away from retirement, and so correct, hopefully quite a few days away from retirement. But the point is that that when a pastor leaves a church, okay, he leaves. He's don't run anything into this. This is just part of the so don't get your hopes up, or don't worry. I'm just explaining using an illustration, okay? That when he leaves, then that position goes to somebody else. And it's not healthy for a pastor to try to pastor from the grave, if you know what I'm talking about. And what I mean by that is, not that he necessarily has to die to go, but if you're not there, you're not there. Somebody else has to be the pastor. Okay, and there's a changing of the guard. Now that happens. And if I live long enough, it'll happen here. Okay? And the point is that, in fact, whether I live long enough or not, it's going to happen here at some point. But the point being, okay, that when that's done, and when your life is done, and you get to heaven, look what God and I did. It's not look at what God and I did. It's look at what God did. And this is an important principle. Because we can get so uptight and nervous and frustrated and anxious and, may I say this, prideful about what we're doing. Now, let's look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 6, 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he's not saying that the church is full of stupid people. He's not saying that. He's not saying that, you know, if you're a deacon or if you're a pastor especially or a missionary, you know, you're certainly, you're only that because you can't get a real job. That's not what he's saying here. What he was saying is that God, when he calls people, it's not people who are self-dependent. Look at verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now what if, listen, if you take this book right here, and go on MSNBC or Fox News or CNN or any place else in the public arena, you will be viewed as foolish. The last election, and this is not an election message, but the last election, on the channel is not important, and the person is not important, but one of the candidates made the mistake, politically speaking, of saying that he believed that God created the earth in 6 days, and you would thought that he had taken his gun out and shot his mother, or done something terrible thing, or he was asked to spell cat, and couldn't get all three letters in the right order. I mean, that's, I mean, because he was portrayed as being so mean and so stupid that the fact that he didn't even want to be president is like beyond imagination. And he was made much fun of because this book is foolish to the unsaved world. And pretty much you can count on it. If they're on television, they're on a news channel, and they're talking theology, 9 times out of 8, it's wrong theology. That's been my experience. You may know of Christians up there. I don't know they are or not. But when they talk on the television, they seldom speak theologically correct. But anyhow, we'll go on. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Okay? So he's taken the weak things. So now, just by the way, look at verse 28. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So the end of these verses, so if you are not wise, if you are not mighty and strong, if you are of the baser sort, not of the elite, then you're in good company. Because you're the person God can use. You see, God can use Zach. And God can use Tony. And God can use Jeremy. Not because we're anything. It's because God is everything. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Folks, listen to me. None of us can brag before a holy God. None of us should live that way. And we've got to be careful with this. All of us have weaknesses. None of us can measure up. And we have to not be self-dependent. Now, I want to give you 3 truths, and we're going to land the plane. So if you give me your attention for the next 23 minutes, I will give you this message, okay, by God's grace. Number one, okay, I want to talk to you about the unavoidable challenge. We're dealing with it in verses 5 and 6 here, okay? Now, verse 5 says this, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, if you have commentaries that are any worth at all, they will tell you that verse 5 of chapter 4 of James is probably the most difficult verse to interpret in the whole book and maybe in the whole Bible. So I'm going to give you the right interpretation, then you can choose whichever one you want later on, okay? But verse number 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Number one, the unavoidable challenge. Now, verse 5. Again, just that was a little humorous comment earlier, and none of you smiled, so you didn't catch it. But that very good men differ on their interpretation on verse 5. And if you differ with my interpretation, you are in good company. If you agree, you're also in good company. But I'm going to give it to you, and then you can go with it as you wish, okay? Now, in verse 5, there are some really key, I want to give you 3 things, and I think I'm going to define some terms as we go through it, okay? It says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? Now, the phrase he gives, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth after evil, is not a quote from any particular verse. It is a summary statement. He's saying, don't you think the scripture teaches this in general? So he's not quoting a particular Old Testament reference. He's just given a phrase to summarize what's being taught here. Now the debate among very smart people and smart Greek scholars and theologians and the rest of us, amongst us who read things like that and study ourselves, is the word spirit referring to the Holy Spirit or, in fact, to just your inward spirit? And, of course, in my Bible, it's a small s, and I think in the New King James, I think it's changed it to a capital S. I think if you have one, that may be the case. But anyhow, but I believe the correct interpretation is, in fact, he's speaking about the inward spirit of a man. Now, I believe that because of the context here. To throw the Holy Spirit in the midst of this does not fit the context, in my opinion. And particularly in verse 4 and in verse 6, the surrounding verses speak about our responses. And viewing it as a human spirit, I think, sets up the truth in verse 6 in a greater way. Now, with that said, I want to give 3 points. First of all, the unavoidable challenge. First of all, the challenge here is abiding. He makes a statement, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to evil. Okay? This is an abiding challenge. It's an abiding difficulty that I have to deal with. The second thing, the challenge is controlling. The spirit, that inward, that dwelleth in us, lusteth. Now the word lusteth, and this is one of the reasons why I believe it's speaking of the spirit inside of me, because the word lusteth is used the idea of controlling, okay, controlling you, but the word envy is used always, the word envy, in a negative context in the New Testament. But there's a controlling challenge here. Okay, it says the spirit inside me that dwells in me, it lusteth, it seeks to control, to do hurtful things, and that's envy. Okay, the word envy there means to inflict pain or to seek to do ill will or harm. Matthew 27:18, Galatians 5:21, 1 Timothy 5:4. As best I can find, every time that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense. Okay? Now, what's he saying here? Okay? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And that is, our inward spirit is always seeking to do that which will inflict pain. And that is fact, is true. My natural bent, my natural tendency, what I am if I am left alone, and I'm allowed to do what I feel like doing, I'm going to inflict pain and suffering in myself and in those around me. That's my natural DNA. That is my spiritual DNA at birth. It's called my sin nature. But the challenge with this is true before I'm saved. And if you read Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 23, you'll see that certainly is true before I'm saved, but it's also true after I'm saved. That's why in Romans 3, it talks about how sinful my condition is, how I am motivated by my self-will. But by the time I get saved in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and I get to chapter 6 in Romans, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Which means in the Greek language, stop doing the things that are hurting you. What I'm saying to you is, my natural tendency and your natural tendency, what I do if I leave myself alone, what you do if you leave yourself alone, is you always do the wrong thing. You'll eventually, now you may do the right thing for a while just because it makes life, but even then you're doing it to make life work better for you. There are a lot of people this morning who went to a church. Maybe came to this church. And they buy the Olstein books and other people like him and this other lady that doesn't know how to teach the Bible. Other people. And they do this stuff and they buy it because they want life to work for them. They want to be healthy and wealthy, and they want to be wise. They want to be successful. They want to feel better about themselves. So they go to these, and basically what they are spiritual self-help clinics. So I go to make myself feel better. But rather, if that's your motive, it's all wrong. It's not going to work that way. Because you're not going to find what you're looking for, because what you're really looking for is to make life work for you your way. And life is never designed to work for you your way. Because your way is always the wrong way. Apart from God. So the unavoidable challenge is myself. My biggest challenge in my life faces me in the mirror every morning I shave. And even when I don't shave, the problem is still there. Okay? Now, number two. The predictable consequence. Now, what is the predictable consequence of that unavoidable challenge? The predictable consequence is that God is going to resist me. Look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Now, in the context, who are the proud? I think the proud are in verse 5. The people who are governed by their own desires. The word resist means to oppose. Now, it's a fight you don't want to get into. It's a fight you can't win. But what happens when we are controlled by our own, our self-dependence, we're consumed with ourselves, and we can make this happen, then what happens is God's going to oppose us. And the more we try, the more he's going to oppose us. I like to plan, but I think you got to be careful. I'm asked sometimes, what's our long-term plan for success? And our long-term plan is basically what our short-term plan is, which is to determine and to do God's will. That's our 5-year plan. That's our 10-year plan. That's our 15-year plan. That's our 5-minute plan. It's simply to determine and do God's will. I don't know all that that means, you know. And we live in a weird world. Last time, we mentioned this before, last time we had the church building refinanced, every 7 years, or however long they do it, they call us in, they say, well, sign these papers, and you got to, you know, redo the stuff, whatever they do. And the guys take care of it, they do a good job with it, and all of this. I remember the last time the guy saying to me, that the banker, he said, well, where is your other money? I told you before, where is your other money? I said, well, what other money? And we said, we don't have any other money. This is all the money we have. And to which he made the comment, the other way, how in the world did you get the loan in the first place? To which we said, we have no idea, but you gave it to us, so we took it. And, we don't know. And that's not, that's just, we just do the best we can. What we have is the cost of doing business on the Outer Banks. Land's $1 million an acre. But it's $1 million an acre. You don't buy 5 acres. Unless you got money that's unusual, because usually you don't start a church. Nobody who's thinking will start a church with less than 5 acres of land. You have to do that for growth purposes. So what do we have? We have 3/4 of 1 acre of land. And what do you pay for it? Well, maybe 5 or 10 or 20 or maybe $30,000 or $40,000 an acre. What do we pay? $600,000 for 3/4 of 1 acre. Now, how could you be so foolish? I don't know, because of where we live. This is the Outer Banks. We kept looking for cheaper land, but it was pretty cheap, but there was like 8 feet of water over top of it. It was pretty useless, you know. We couldn't really build anything. They'd give us plenty of land out there. If we wanted to move 5 miles that direction, he'd give us all the land we wanted, you know. But the point is, it is what it is. Now, your life is like that, okay? And listen to me. If you start trying to figure out how you're going to do everything in your life and solve all of your problems and just make it all work all the time, God's going to resist that. Because prideful people are self-reliant. Let me give you a couple of quick references. Proverbs 3:24 says that God responds to the condition of pride and humility. God responds to pride in Proverbs. These are all Proverbs references, 3:24. In 11:2, pride brings shame. In 13:10, pride always brings conflict. But in 16:5, pride is always hated by God. Now listen, God resists the proud. People who are self-reliant, self-dependent, God hates that. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment we shouldn't plan. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the grow team captain should not organize their grow meetings and have them, or that we shouldn't try to balance the budget or plan our ministries accordingly or use our facility wisely, and on it can go. Okay? Got a really nice compliment from the church that was here this past week with the youth group. They did some work here last Thursday. They did like a mini spring cleaning. They wiped the baseboards. They took all the chairs out here and they vacuumed. And they did things that we tend to do at spring cleaning. They did a lot of that this past Thursday. And we said that we just made the comment that we like to really take care of the stuff that we have. And they said, it's very obvious that you all take good care of your facility. And that's important that we do that. Okay? But at the end of the day, We've got to make sure that what's governing us is not our prideful desire to make things work ourselves. Which brings me to point 3, and I'll give this to you, and then we'll land the plane. The humbling command. The humbling command. I've got to abandon self-dependence. What does he say in verse 6? He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, we're going to give you three. If you're taking the notes, let me give you an A, B, and C here. Okay, if you want to do this. First of all, this command to humble ourselves demands three things. Letter A, complete abandonment. Complete abandonment of self. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, talks about Lucifer and his prideful attitude. I will ascend up to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights. God, deliver us from this attitude that we can somehow make this work and we can make a plan and make it happen because of ourselves. This verse says I have to abandon completely pride. Says God resisteth the proud. I have to abandon the position of pride and abandon myself completely to the spirit of humility. I've got to do both, okay? To be humble here means to place myself under. I've got to humble myself before God, and so do you. We have to abandon self-dependence and place ourselves under God. It demands complete abandonment. I cannot be humble in this area of my life and prideful over here. It doesn't work that way. Now, some of you, that's what you can do. We do sometimes. Oh, well, I'm humble when it comes to spiritual things, but when it comes to my employment on Monday morning, well, that's my job. God's job is the church and spiritual things. My job is my job. Let me tell you something, my Christian workman or woman at work. You are in great danger because you are not humbling yourself before God. This abandoning pride and humbling myself before God needs to take place in every area of my life, because whatever area I am not doing that in, I am going to be in conflict with God. And those, and it's those conflicts, it's the law of unintended consequences, okay? And so we have to be careful. So complete, number, letter B, complete dependence. Complete dependence. Now, it says, he giveth more grace. Now, what is grace? Okay? Let me give you a reference. Romans 11:6, okay? I'm going to read this verse to you. If you want to turn to it, you can. And if we had time, as they did in Sunday school this morning, and look at the greater context in verses 1 to 6, it would mean even more to you, okay? But in Romans chapter 11, if you could read, verse 6, if you could read verses 1 through 6, or even 1 through 10, and understand the context of it, then verse 6 would actually mean even more to you. But we don't have time to read verse 6. Look what it says. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. When I first heard that years ago in Bible college, I scratched my head and said, boy, that actually don't mean a thing. What is that? What is he saying? I didn't understand it. But when you dissect it, what it's saying is the presence of grace demands the complete abandonment or rejection of human effort. That's complete dependence. For by grace are ye saved. Which means that my whole salvation does what? It rests on God. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Go ahead and turn to it. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. This is a verse we use in counseling. And let me tell you something. When we have couples all the time that come to us in counseling that will say to us things like this. I have got my lawyer lined up. I'm going to get a divorce. If this doesn't work, I'm going to get a divorce. To which we tell them, well, that's your choice. You can always get divorced. So why don't you wait and see what God might do here? Or people come in not with divorce and marriage issues, but other issues in their life, and they feel so hopeless. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, I believe it is. But God, what's the first word, phrase? Anyway, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now, what does that mean? That means every single good work at home, at school, at church, in my private life, in my public life, in everything, God will give me all the grace to do everything I'm supposed to do. Now, here's the deal. If you can't do it, it's not God's will. If you can't do it, it's not God's will. But it's all by His grace. That demands complete dependence. And then let her say complete sufficiency. Complete sufficiency. It says here in our text, in verse 6, but He giveth more grace. The word more there means more greater number. In other words, listen to me. You never have to worry about needing 7.5 ounces of grace and God giving you 6.2. I'm glad, because I need, if I have a 7.2 need, I need 7.2 ounces of grace. And so do you. It is complete. It is complete in its quantity. It is complete in its source. Look what it says. He giveth. He, God, giveth. This comes, the word giveth there means thrust out. It comes from Him. It comes from Him. I don't know how it was when you grew up. For a time, we lived in Petersburg, Virginia, which was a wonderful place to live. I know Petersburg, Virginia for a couple of reasons. It was, in fact, the bad thing was it was the only place that I actually smoked. I was in the third grade for the second time, and I smoked for about six months, because I was told that Winston's taste good like a cigarette should. And my mother, I don't know if that's really true or not, but my mother had a whole tray full of Winston's, because she thought they tasted good like a cigarette should. So, and all the cool guys that were in fifth and sixth grade, they all smoked in the woods in the back, so I would steal the things. And so that's one of the things that I remember Petersburg for. And the other thing, of course, is the classic Mary Poppins. That's where I saw it 6 times in theater when it first came out, and I've loved it ever since. And if you don't like it, then don't get it and don't watch it, but I like it a lot. But anyhow, that's just the way it is. But the big thing about, one of the other things about Petersburg is we would go back. It's the only time in my life where I was near grandparents, because by the time we actually moved back to Portsmouth, my dad's not a service, they were all dead then, but for that year they were there. So we would go back to see family and see the one grandparent still alive. And we would stop at a place called Richie's. It's like a McDonald's. Anybody remember? Does anybody ever remember something called Richie? Is it Richie's? Richie's, whatever. I don't know. It's a hamburger joint. And we would go in, and we would all, Italians are, when it comes to food, are pretty predictable, and they just always eat. So we'd stop there, and we would, every time, when we left Petersburg to go to Portsmouth, I never was pacing the floor saying, I hope there's some money, because I'm broke. I didn't worry about it a bit. I got in the car, and of course, that was, what are seatbelts? We didn't know what seatbelts were, so we laid up there, we laid here, we laid everywhere. I don't know, we know seatbelts, and we did whatever, and we all sat in the front, in the back, the trunk, and then we would get the riches, and we know when we got there, Dad was going to do one thing. He was going to put a single dollar bill and give it to each of us, and we knew that. We knew that our dad was going to give us more grace every time, because we could buy 2 hamburgers and french fries and a Coke and have change. That's how old I am. That's just the way it is. But the point is, okay, that's God giving grace. That's an illustration. God always gives us everything, and we don't have to go around worrying about it. Now here's what happens. We let our imagination go ahead. But God has never promised to give you grace for your imaginations. He gives you grace for the day and for the event. Number 3, whatever number it is. It's complete sufficiency. Let us say complete sufficiency. The quantity is He giveth. The source, it comes from God. He thrusts it out. And then the ability is the fact that God's grace is what God gives me that makes it work. Now, are you struggling this evening with self-dependence? Now, Okay, so close your Bibles and look this way. And if you give me another 180 seconds, I will land the plane, okay? That will be one more minute than I originally told you, but that's the way it is at our church sometimes. All right, listen. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you throw away your day timers, your planners, your calendar, or try doing your best. Young people, when you go to school this year, actually, maybe for some of you, change your attitude and plan to study and let's succeed. Okay? If you're in sports, do the best you can with it. If you're in employment, you're in a job tomorrow, go there and do your best and see if you can be the best you can. But listen to me, and whatever you're doing, let's rest on His grace. And let's be faithful in our dependency upon Him while we do our best for His honor and for His glory. Now take your Wilds book and we'll end the service this way, if that's okay with you. Okay? Take your Wilds book, that's that spiral bound book. And let's turn to page 83, I believe it is. And if we can, let's sing this, and this will close the service. There's a bunch of meetings afterwards, and not a bunch, a couple. So if you're in those, just do them if you would afterwards. But let's think about this. Think about, we're going to pray in a moment, then we're going to sing this song that I end the service. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight. Help us to abandon self-dependence. Not abandon our responsibilities, our duties, our obligations. In the day, Father, deliver us from self-dependence. Help us to rest on You completely. Deliver us from pride. If you're here this evening, God has spoken to your heart, and you're a prideful person. I mean, you organize things, which is fine, but there's no grace there. You're not humbling yourself. If that's you tonight, would you pray right now and say, Lord, forgive me for my prideful spirit. And right now, while I commit myself to continue to be faithful and doing my best in every situation, I wish to do so with the absence of self-dependence and the presence of completely resting on You. Father, work in our hearts. Accomplish Your will, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this chorus. You may